chapter 2, verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. I think I already talked about this one. In fact, didn't I give you the scriptures? Psalms, 2 Corinthians? Or didn't I give you any on this verse? All right, let's try Psalms 142:4. Remember what I said yesterday? There's very similar wording in much of this prayer or record of the prayer to what you find in the Psalms. 142:4, 143:4, 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. Now, Jesus Christ is now the temple of God. In Him all the fullness dwells. So we can look unto Him as the temple of God and know that our prayers will come in unto Him, as we are exhorted in Hebrews to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in the time of need. We are now in a time of need. Our prayers need to come into that temple and to be heard. Does anybody know what happened to the court case this week? What court case? Robbie, where have you been? Yeah, but there's a big one that Don talked about over the services last weekend. I just wondered if there any announcement had been made in chapel or anything. Of course, you wouldn't know. You're not in chapel either. You guys are sitting here with me. Oh, because he had said it was going to be the first of the week. All right. Anyway, the word crisis just kind of brought it back to me there. So, even when our soul faints, when we feel like our life is at an ebb, that can be a blessing and even salvation in disguise if and as it leads us to Him, causes us to remember the Lord. Not that He had forgotten that there was a God, that His name was Yahweh, mind you. This is in a qualified sense. What it means is, like the prodigal, he came to himself and he remembered aspects about God and his relationship with God and God's goodness that had become rather dim as a result of disobedience. You know, sin brings deception. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, the Bible talks about. And so his certain aspects had become dull unto him. But that affliction brought it right back up to the forefront of his mind, and he realized, boy, I blew it big time. God knows what he's doing. Who in the world do I think I am, trying to outwit God? With this, Psalms 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, he says, have I kept thy word. That's almost the history of man in a nutshell. Before man was afflicted, he went astray. But now, for those that have the heart for God, they have kept his word. Verse 8. Here he almost switches from a psalm-type wording and prayer to a proverb, to a maxim, to a truth that he has learned the hard way. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Jonah now admits and concedes for all to behold that his fleeing towards Tarshish, which he fortunately never made it to, was a lying vanity. The devil had put a lie in his mind concerning how it would be far better for him to flee than to fulfill God's call in Nineveh for the reasons we've already described. The folly of trying to outthink God and to flee from Him. You know, this word vanity is mostly used in the Old Testament for idols. And here it is a worthless and deceitful idol of human invention. Again, not that he had was actually literally worshiping the gods of the pagans, but he had set up his own idol in his mind, as it were. Something that he considered more important than doing the will of God, by definition that becomes an idol. And so it was a lying idol, or a lying vanity. Lying because it wasn't real, because it wasn't the truth. And he had been observing that. The word means to keep, or to attend to, or to protect, or to guard. The devil wants to set up idols in our hearts and then put a hedge around them so that we guard and protect and attend to them. But in so doing, he says, we forsake our own mercy. Read, we forsake God. Because ultimately that He is our mercy. He is the God of all mercy, the God of all hope and peace and comfort and salvation. And so in fleeing from the Lord, he was fleeing from his own mercy right into the jaws of a trial. Rather, we should flee unto the Lord in our time of need, rather than from Him. Psalms 144 and verse 2 with that. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. Jonah had vowed to be a prophet, God's mouthpiece, willing to do his bidding. And now he needed to pay that which he had vowed. The Bible says, vow and pay unto the Lord. The sailors had paid vows when they had been delivered, chapter 1, verse 16. And so now, so also does Jonah pay up that obedience, that faith, that willingness that he owed the Lord in reference to his ministerial vow. Whereas before he had been unwilling to pay it. And it is a sacrifice. I will sacrifice unto you, but notice how he's going to do it now, with a voice of thanksgiving, rather than with the murmur of begrudgingness. See, attitude is just as important as the things themselves. Hoshea is of Yahweh. There we've got a little revelation hidden. Because remember, the Jonah sign points towards the Jesus sign in terms of deliverance from death. And so here we have the word Jesus backwards in Hebrew. Hoshea is of Yahweh. And so you put it, turn it around, rearrange it a little, and it's Yahoshea, or Yahashua, Yahshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, etymologically into the Greek. And so what he's saying is, Jesus! Jesus is the one to whom he owes his salvation. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That vow and pay unto Yahweh is, by the way, Psalms 76:11. Verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, obviously, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a mouth to speak with. But somehow he gave a directive to that great sea creature and caused it to puke Jonah out on the dry land safely. When you're living in sin, no ship can hold you. But when you're paying your vows, no whale can hold you. Now, I surmise that it wasn't very long after Jonah expressed a willingness to pay that which he had vowed before this great fish shot its cookies and put him out on the beachhead at Joppa. Probably at Joppa, right where he started, which would be supreme irony. You know, once around Mount Sinai syndrome, once around the Mediterranean syndrome, the first submarine ride, and then he gets shot right out. Wish he hadn't paid the fare thereof. It was a terrible ride. He got sick and everything. But, and, you know, the way God, because look at the timing that was involved in the opening of the trial. Just gets tossed overboard and gulp. There's a big gulp and he gets swallowed down. And my guess is God, by a supreme foreknowledge, realized exactly when Jonah was going to come to this point of willingness and probably had the fish steaming along, you know, all ahead, full, towards shore, timing it precisely so that fish came in much closer to land than it ever would have normally. You know, whales don't ever come in shallow water unless they're sick and about to be beached, usually. And but if it's a whale or whatever, and I'm tending towards whale more now than I ever have before, the more I think about the oxygen need there and so forth. But whatever it was, probably had him get as close as he could, and all of a sudden, gag, right after Jonah pays his vows, he finds himself shot out like a cannon, right into a lifeguard station. They give him artificial resuscitation, towel him off, and he's on his way. Go to Nineveh. Guess what? Jonah went to Nineveh by way of Joppa, by way of the boat, by way of the storm, by way of the sailors, by way of the fish, by way of God, by way of Joppa, by way of Israel, to Nineveh. So we took what I call a long cut. Shortest distance between two points we haven't experienced yet. The moral, though, isn't that, I don't think. I think the moral is, barring apostasy, God is going to get us where He wants us to be. We may not be there as soon as we could have and should have, and maybe in the shape that we should have. But boys and girls, we're going to make it. As long as we don't resist the Holy One of Israel, when He would come and woo us and draw us back from our little Jonah trials. The point isn't trials versus no trials. The point is, what do we do in our trials? Because for everyone who says, I will sacrifice what I have paid, there's probably nine that say, uh-uh, and they go down, never to be heard from again. Chapter 3. Yes, sir. Come on, just say it, Rocky. Puked. That's what the Bible says. Puked. The Hebrew is pronounced. What? Actually, it's the female. It's the feminine gender. Anyway, what can I do for you? Yeah, why would he have been... Why, how often do whales go around, you know, puking sailors and coming up to dry land? I mean, it's just not something you see every day. Even at SeaWorld. Well, or fairly close thereof, so that he could do the Australian crawl before Australia was invented and make it to dry land, right? Well, yeah, if you interpret that totally literally, then he didn't even hardly get wet. You know, he's just right out on the beach. And that is quite a miracle. Just kind of pull right up there like a boat, you know, open up the lid and boom, he's out. Yeah. Yeah, Jonah knew what was going on. I mean, it's pretty obvious. And the fish takes off and sayonara. Glad to see you go. Don't hurry back, right? Okay, chapter 3. So chapter 1 was Jonah and the storm. Chapter 2, Jonah and the whale, or fish. And now chapter 3 is Jonah and the city. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah this second time, saying, oh, how pregnant with meaning that word second is. Because look what happened after the first time. Now so it is with the antitype of Jonah, the Jews. When the word, the Logos, which was made flesh and dwelt among them, came unto them the first time, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And so they found themselves in a Jonah trial for 2,000 years. Let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children's. But the word, there's a name written on his thigh, the word of God. When he comes the second time unto them, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. And they shall receive him, and he shall be their God, and they shall be his people from that day and forward. Hey, it's the same word. Look, go unto Nineveh, verse 2, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. God doesn't change. His will doesn't change. His nature is the same. I change not, he says. Well, what's different? Maybe I should say, who's different? Jonah. Jonah's on a different plane now than he was when the word came the first time. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. The words that we've been hearing for years are the word of God, indeed and in fact. And yet it falls so often upon deaf ears and upon insensate spirits and upon obdurate souls. But as God grinds us to powder through the trials of this life and we are reformulated as a brand new Jonah, then when the very same word, which has never changed, comes to us, we say, yes, sir, click the heels, salute smartly, and we're on our way, doing what he's told us to do originally. So, this chastening has now yielded to the exercised Jonah the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11. But one of the beauties of this book to me is how simply everything is stated. It's just, you know, God says, go here. Jonah goes there. God sends out a storm. Jonah gets thrown overboard. The fish comes. Jonah cries out. The fish spits him out. The word comes again. Jonah goes. I mean, it's so beautiful in its simplicity because it's so filled with irony and with truth and with meaning that it's just, I don't know, it's just one of my favorite books, maybe in the Bible, not just the Minor Prophets. Now notice, when the word of the Lord comes to him unto him the second time, it doesn't say, Jonah, you blew it. You blew it big time, buddy. It's too late now. Nineveh's, we're past the time element. You know, the conjunction of the ages is over. And I had to raise up somebody else. They're over in Nineveh now under heavy anointing. And you might as well just go on back up to Israel and sell shoes for a living, sandals or something, earth shoes, because, hey, it's all over but the shouting, buddy. God didn't say that. God's will never changes. Now, what I don't mean to imply by this is that you cannot blow it so big time that, although the will of God never changes for you, abolish the thought of a perfect versus a permissive will of God, but that the circumstances are such now that God does not have the wherewithal to be able to do with you what he wants to do after 20 years, 30 years, 40 years or something. So, yes, time can fly and the wheels of God's plan can move enough cogs forward to where God's going to have to use you in a certain way, a different way than he would before, maybe not as great a way. Maybe they won't be able to be quite that same vessel of honor that they could have been earlier, as we see in the book of Jeremiah. When the clay is on the potter's wheel and he was trying to formulate it into a certain vessel, but he couldn't, and he smashed it down and he made it another vessel as it seemed meet or proper to him. This is Jeremiah about chapter 18. That was Israel. God couldn't do what he really wanted to do with that nation. So he said, I'm going to have to bring them into captivity, allow bondage, allow all kinds of trials, and then I'll form them back up and I'll bring Messiah out of them. I'll give them another opportunity, see. And so based upon what kind of shape the clay is in, that will dictate to a large extent what kind of vessel the potter will be able to make out of it. So I don't mean to imply, hey, no big deal, sin doesn't mean anything to God, you can just kind of goof off and you've got it made in the shade. No way. But what I am trying to say is, on the other hand, God is not a legalist. And things aren't quite as, well, I don't want to say quite as critical, but quite as, God is not this judgmental thing that the devil makes him out to be. You know, one slip and it's all over. See, that's the way the devil paints God to be. And then we walk in condemnation and remorse and regret the rest of our lives. It doesn't work that way. Be surprised what God is going to be able to do out of the fallen sons of Adam who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If that's the case, here we are 6,000 years after Adam sinned, 2,000 years after Jesus commissioned us to go into all the world. We haven't gone into all the world. We're still battling these little spirits inside of us. Without even looking out on the white harvest fields, we're still looking at our sickles trying to get them sharp. But guess what? It's still prophesied there'll be a lot of rain. We saw it in Joel. We saw the great harvest restoring all the years that the locust has eaten. And so there's a certain amount of time that the locust has eaten in Jonah's life. God's restoring it right here. So in the natural, granted, certain things you could say it's impossible. Like a rich man being saved. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And Jesus admitted the impossibility of it in the natural. But then he said, wait a minute, all things are possible with God. That's a pretty big word. All. Little three-letter adjective in the end. Look what it means. Everything. We need to let our minds be expanded by the word all. And not to say sometimes, under some circumstances, in certain situations, if everything goes just right and God is gracious, then maybe, possibly, perhaps, but don't count on it, it's possible. We qualify it right out of the ballpark. And Jesus just said all. He just left it right out. Then he said, what are you going to do with that? You going to believe me? Or are you going to walk away in unbelief, shaking your head, saying, we would have thought that he would have been the Savior of Israel, like the disciples did after he died, not realizing it was possible for God to raise him from the dead. Indeed, he had prophesied it throughout his entire ministry. So God has prophesied throughout our entire Christian lives, as it were, what he's going to do. And sometimes we still go away shaking our heads, saying, well, we would have thought that Community Chapel was going to be the move of God, and that, you know, God was going to... That's what people are doing right now. The spiritually rich young rulers are walking away sorrowful, right now because there was a big price to pay. Go and sell all that you have. Get rid of all your pride. Get rid of all your self-reliance. Get rid of all your unbelief and come and follow me. And they go away with all their demons, all their riches, sorrowful. Now notice, verse 2, arise, go. God didn't say, okay, Jonah, I want you to go to a halfway house. I got 6 months worth of rehabilitation here on you. I mean, you're really in sad shape, buddy. And so I want you to go through 12 years of intensive counseling. I want you to go and, submit to 18 deliverance sessions per week for 52 weeks. I want you to, once we're in spiritual shape, God doesn't say, sit around and just kick back. He says, get up and go. There's a world out there dying. Nineveh is waiting for Jonah. Nineveh is getting tired of waiting for Jonah. So arise, get up off your duff and go preach the word of God. The word preach here is kara in the Hebrew, Q-A-R-A. And it has the idea of encountering someone, to encounter them. It also can be used of calling someone, even calling them by name. Remember, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. Did he not encounter his disciples when they were still fishing on the shore of Galilee? And he said, drop your nets, get up and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Nineveh was about to have an encounter with God. They were going to be called by name, as it were, as the word of God was proclaimed to them. There's a little bit different wording here. The first time it was cry against it, chapter 1, verse 2. Now it's preach unto it, chapter 3, verse 2. And so maybe more now there's even greater the idea of a type of the gospel going out of salvation. Now he just says, the preaching that I bid thee. He probably did not tell him ahead of time what that preaching was going to consist of. Just that it was going to be a message that was going to be proclaimed. He probably had to go out in Abrahamic faith, just believing that once he got to that great city, God would put the words in his mouth and he would know what to say. Take no thought when they bring you up before kings and councils what you shall say, for in that hour your Father shall give you the words to speak. Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 to 20. Jesus said, the Father God has given me a commandment, and I speak what the Father has said. John 12, 49 and 50. I don't think God gave Jesus a computer printout script the night before of everything that he was to say, nice hard copy right there in black and white of what he was going to preach the next day. He had to get up and go out by faith, just like you and I, and believe God for the right words, the right actions, the right spirits of God in that hour. Faith. And I think another reason, besides the faith principle, is that obviously Jonah had a little problem with going to Nineveh in the first place, as we have just seen so graphically. Therefore, if now, even though he's willing to go, let us not, again, be naive in thinking, hey, this man is totally perfect now because he's come out of this trial. No, he's like anybody else who's come out of a mega trial, who's made the right decisions, but what? They're still weak. And they still may have the weakness that caused them to go into that tailspin in the first place. And so he's not perfect. He needs to watch it. And so God, I don't think, is going to lay upon him more than he's able to bear by, telling him everything that he's going to do, and especially by telling him how the Ninevites are going to respond and how therefore God will have mercy upon them. That may have been a greater temptation that Jonah could handle at that moment, and he may have never made it to Nineveh at all, even the second time. So he just had to go by faith. God would give him the words to say. Notice he calls it again that great city. It's a great city, Jonah. It's a huge city. It's a tremendous empire. Now that's kind of overwhelming for one man to go to that great city and cry against it. But God doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't whitewash the enormity of the calling. He wants Jonah to realize, in fact, that this is a calling that is too big for him to try to fulfill in his own strength. God has called us to do something that is so enormous in its magnitude that there's no way we are going to be able to do it. Hey, we can't keep ourselves an hour clean without the grace of God, let alone have a mega worldwide man-child ministry. If God doesn't build the house, they labor in vain that pound nails. But with God, I can do all things through Him that strengtheneth me, Paul said. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. You know, the Proverbs talks about apples of gold and you know, the beautiful sayings of God and how the word of God is gold and tried and perfect. This is one of those phrases, this is one of those statements in the Bible that, due to the nature of the case, is about as scarce as hen's teeth, which is pretty scarce. When to see someone, whether it's a person or a city or a country or a nation or a people, where it just says, the word of God came and they did it. They did it according to as the Lord commanded them. These are the kind that are worth framing and decoupaging and putting on your bathroom wall, because you don't see them that often. I'm not kidding you. Do a Bible study on this, and you'll see that they did not according to the word of the Lord, and therefore the wrath of God came upon them, is found probably by about a 10-to-1 ratio over these types of verses. And so when you finally see these, it should give you hope to say, hey, it is possible for humanity to submit to the will of God and to make it. God has not put upon us more than we're able to bear. But with each temptation, we'll make a way of escape, even if it's out of the mouth of a whale. I'll make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. Those words are precious, and I know that meant a lot to the Lord when the prophet got up and went and did according to God's will. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey, again, perhaps refers to the diameter of greater Nineveh, about 30 to 60 miles. It does not talk, what it certainly cannot refer to is the distance from Israel to Nineveh in terms of travel time. We're talking about a 500-mile journey. You don't do that in 3 days, on foot or even on camelback. And Learjets weren't invented yet. So this was a journey that would take weeks, not 3 days. So it's got to refer to the city itself, the journey across or around the city, circumferentially speaking. And that fits right in with what God was calling it, that great city, verse 2. Verse 4. So between verses 3 and 4, we have a several-week journey just passed over in silence. Just know that he made the journey. And now the scene returns again. And he is now seen at Nineveh. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 1 day's journey may refer again to the distance across Nineveh itself. So he walked right across the breadth of the city, prophesying, proclaiming the word of God. And this is the word that God gave him, that in 40 days, that city was going to be, and here the very same word is used as was used for Sodom and Gomorrah, overthrown. It says that God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain. In that case, of course, by hail and brimstone and fire, and who knows how he may not have used the very same method here had the Ninevites, of course, not repented. Here we have Genesis 19, verse 25. The word seems to entail not only the obvious physical destruction of a city, but I see in there also the overthrow of a way of life, the overthrow of a system along with the city. The overthrow of a system of pride and perverted sex practices, as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. the overthrow of a system of pride and great violence and malevolence, as we see in the nation of Assyria. It had come to the point where God was going to enter into the affairs of man, intervene in the course of man's affairs, and bring things to a screeching halt. Now notice, there's no hope offered here. He doesn't say 40 days and less. He just says 40 days and it's all over. It's all over. No hope is offered. That's why when we see them repenting, down in verse 9 they say, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? If God had... Because we do know that sometimes more is said than what is stated in the Bible, it would be possible for us to theorize, well, maybe he said a lot more than that. And maybe somewhere in what he said there was hope offered. But in this case, we know that that was not the case, because if that were the case, they wouldn't be saying, who can tell, verse 9, if God will repent. There was a big doubt in their minds. And so God didn't offer any hope. He just said basically what was right here, maybe this was all. Maybe this is these very words and that's it. No hope offered. Now, what happened? Verse 5. So, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, he covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now get the picture. One lone Hebrew prophet from puny little Israel marches up to the royal capital city of the most powerful empire in the world, known for its ferocity and violence, and he marches through the streets shouting destruction within 40 days. When you've been through the whale's belly and you've come out paying your vows, you're going to have power with God. There's no way that in the natural this would have happened as a result of what Jonah did. Case in point, go down to 4th and Pike someday, or downtown Seattle, and listen to the Bible thumpers down there. Good motives, most of them. Mixed up heads, almost all of them. But they're out there. People aren't listening to them, unless out of curiosity for 30 seconds on their way to lunch, or to mock them for a few minutes when they have nothing better to do. The tracts that they're handed, they throw right to the ground, or don't even take. The words that are going forth are falling upon deaf ears. You don't see Mayor Royer making a proclamation, taking off his three-piece business suit, putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes, and proclaiming through the city of Seattle that they're to be repenting of their sins. But when you've got God and God's anointing and leading in what you do, then something happens. Now the Ninevites undoubtedly heard about God's mighty wonders in getting Jonah there. We talked about this earlier. And remember, Jonah himself was a sign unto them. Jesus said, no sign shall be given unto you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was a sign to Nineveh, he said, and Nineveh repented. He didn't say Jonah's preaching was a sign. He said Jonah was a sign. Matthew 12:39 and 16:4. And so this would seem to indicate that the report of Jonah's experience at sea and being swallowed by the fish. Remember, they worshiped Dagon in fish form. And then being released on dry land probably had preceded him to Nineveh. And if he had the effects of parchment on his skin from the gastric juices acting upon it, like James Bartley did, then it's even confirmation. This is the man. Look at him. Maybe he'd even ate his hair off and everything. Maybe he was bald and had white parchment skin and everything. I mean, I don't know. But in any case, even the report of it preceding him would have had potentially a tremendous effect upon them because of the superstition that they held these great fish within, because of they were a manifestation of one of their gods that they worshipped. So he was a sign. And so now then, when this man comes and proclaims this to them, it means something more than just some demented Assyrian, you know, babbling on, demented would mean to them, saying even the same thing. We are going to be a sign to this generation. Not just the words that we speak. Hey, Bibles have been around for thousands of years. We are going to be the living letters known and read of all men. Whether we have a Bible in our hand or not, whether there are any Bibles around left or not, we are going to be those living letters. We're going to be a sign. Why? Because we've come out of the whale's belly. And we've hung on to God, and now people know who we are. So the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed, the Hebrew is, in God. Believed in God. There's a little bit of a difference between believing God and believing in God, you know. To believe God is just to believe what He says. To believe in God is to believe the one who said it. To believe in the one who said it. To trust in the one who said it. Not just in what He said, but in Him. And so this is one step further. Resting and trusting in God Himself. Now, some might say, this is so wild and woolly. How could they have had any hope of being saved if He just said 40 days and you're going to be overthrown? Well, think about it. If all God wanted to do was to overthrow and destroy this city, then why wouldn't He just do it? Why give a warning? And why give even 40 days for them to think about the warning? You see, most threats are warnings. Warnings that are given so that, if possible, the threat might not have to be carried out. See? Now, Johnny, you're going to get a spanking. ... What does that mean? Johnny knows what that means is, now I'm not going to get one right now, but if I don't go and clean up my room real quick like I was supposed to 2 hours ago, but I got off on a tangent with my yo-yo and my skateboard, and if I don't get that done, I am going to get a spanking. But she's telling me, because she's giving me one more opportunity. If she wanted to spank me, she wouldn't have said that. She'd have just come and wailed on me. But she wants me to correct my actions, because she doesn't really want to have to spank me. See? And so most threats are warnings, given in hopes that the threat doesn't have to be carried out. Besides which, number two, again, these people undoubtedly knew of Jonah's tremendous miraculous experience. And so they knew about the mercy of God because they had a living illustration of it right in front of them. Here Jonah's testimony went worldwide. The wayward Hebrew prophet, we know about you. You wouldn't do what your Yahweh God told you to do. And so He brought a mega trial upon you. And when you finally got willing, you got let out of the trial. And now you're doing what He called you to do earlier. So if God could have mercy upon you who were wayward, then there's at least the possibility that if we repent of the wickedness that has caused Him to bring this warning upon us, that He will have mercy upon us too. She that is forgiven much, loveth much, Jesus said. We are going to be forgiven much because we're blowing it much. And so we are going to love much. And then the people of the world are going to see how much we have been loved and how much we love because of how much we've been forgiven. And then they're going to begin to understand something about the nature of this God, rather than the stereotypical legalistic caricature of the angry old man on the cloud throwing thunderbolts at everyone who even comes near the line, let alone goes over it. That is going to have to go if anybody's going to want to walk with Jesus Christ and be a Christian. That caricature. So, much reason why they would have believed in God. And so, they proclaim a fast, showing how serious they were taking this threat. That they weren't taking it lightly and say, oh, okay, well, we'll think about it. 40 days, come back on the 39th, will you, Jonah? I'm kind of busy right now. And we'll talk about it at 4:45 p.m. 15 minutes before I get off on the 39th day, I might be able to slip you in if I get time. That's how many people respond to God's warnings. But no, these people immediately set on an alarm bell of warning and said, all right, hold everything. And business as usual came to a screeching halt in Nineveh. And they didn't eat food, and they put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, all the signs of humiliation and repentance and sorrow and mourning. And the king himself did it as an example to all. He took it seriously. Now see, remember what I've already told you. All of these nations believed in their gods, and they believed that the other nations had gods. They were a very religious and a very superstitious people. So it's not like today, where people wouldn't believe that another nation had a god that had any power or was any kind of a reality. They believed that there was a Yahweh God. They may not have believed that he was the only God and that there were no other gods, but they believed that there was a Yahweh Elohim. And so they were going to get in shape in hopes that maybe they wouldn't get overthrown. And so the king made this decree and repented, verses 6 and 7. Now, verse 6, he's called the king of Nineveh, not the king of Assyria. And this phrase has caused no small stir among the higher critics, who charge, number one, there is no record of any such change of religion in the Assyrian inscriptions, where they converted over to Yahwism and talked about Yahweh God and repented of their wicked ways and so forth. And then number two, there is no such record of any king of Nineveh. There is a king of Assyria, but he's not called the king of Nineveh. And so they say this king of Nineveh reference is unhistorical and is therefore in error, and it should be the king of Assyria. All right. First of all, in rebuttal, I would ask, must every historical statement of the Bible be confirmed by extra-biblical historical witnesses before it be accepted as the truth? To which I reply, along with every Bible-believing Christian, no. If we take the Bible to be the Word of God, which it is, then we take it also to be historically accurate. And if anything else, the other historical records must line up with this one in order to be statements of truth, rather than trying to line this one up with theirs or with their lack of evidence. Number two, I say, we're talking about an event that transpired about 2,800 years ago, roughly. Now that's a lot of sand's gone through the hourglass since then. And we don't have complete, exhaustive, comprehensive historical records of the of all of these nations, including Assyria. What we have is bits and pieces inscribed on monuments, the Assyrian eponym lists, which name the reigns of some of the kings of Assyria, and some other archaeological data. But what we have is a fraction of what was in existence at one point in time, rather than we have almost everything, except there's a few gaps. No, it's the other way around. That's true, in fact, of all of the science of biblical archaeology, not just historical writings. But the archaeologists will tell you that what we have left, everything that's been dug up and excavated, represents a mere pittance of a fraction of those cultures that were in existence at one point in time, with all of their cities and all of their monuments, and all of their buildings, and all of their weapons, and all of their tools, and all of their everything else that they had. We've just got a bit here and a bit there. And it's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together with about four pieces out of 300, in a sense. You know, I mean, you got to do a lot of filling in between the blanks there in order to try to come up with a complete scenario. So we shouldn't expect every historical statement in the Bible to be verified, yes, this is just the way it happened, by ancient extra-biblical historical records. Let me give an example. There's a scripture in Isaiah 20, verse 1, that talks about a king of Assyria named Sargon, S-A-R-G-O-N. Do you know that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this was the only known reference to a Sargon? There was nothing archaeologically in all of the monuments, the records and the inscriptions, the cuneiform inscriptions of ancient cultures that ever anywhere mentioned a King Sargon of Assyria. And as a result, the liberals scoffed at it and said, see, this proves that the Bible is not inspired. It's made a big, huge blunder here. And yet now, as a result of some further archaeological discoveries, they not only know now that there indeed was a king named Sargon in Assyria, but he actually was one of the most powerful rulers in Assyrian history. And guess what? They even uncovered his palace in Nineveh. And big slabs of it and monuments from it now stand in the British Museum in London, England. So, that's the mistake that people make by presuming that because a biblical statement is not confirmed extra-biblically, that it cannot be the case. No, they just haven't uncovered that evidence yet. And they may never uncover the evidence in some cases, because everything has not survived the ravages of time, you know. And they don't have the wherewithal to uncover every grain of sand on the planet Earth, you know, to find everything that does, that has survived the ravages of time. So don't ever expect everything to be found out and to be confirmed. So there's an example and an illustration of the fallacious thinking that's behind saying, well, couldn't be any such change of religion on their part at this time. Couldn't be any so-called king of Nineveh. There is, by the way, precedence for this type of a designation by calling the king not only by the name of his country, but by the name of his capital city. Case in point, Ahab, who is not only called King of Israel, he's also called King of Samaria in 1 Kings 21:1. Now, that doesn't mean he was not also King of Israel, but remember, he ruled from and had his palace in Samaria, the capital city. And we even have an example among the Gentiles. Ben-Hadad is called not only the king of Syria, but he is also called the king of Damascus in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 23. So why should it be so strange then that the king of Assyria could also be called the king of Nineveh? It's no big deal. A lot of times in news magazines they'll say, what is Washington going to do in the light of Moscow's decision to go ahead with the summit between Gorbachev and Reagan? Washington is only the capital, D.C. is only the capital city of our country, as Moscow is of Russia. But instead of always saying the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, the United States of America, or USSR, USA, they say Washington and Moscow because these are the head cities of these countries. Third of all, or fourth of all, whatever, wherever we're at in numbers here, the idea of mass conversions, which seems to be what we have here, should not be considered implausible. Because this type of mass movements, one direction or another, in society, has happened before. And when we come back Wednesday, I'm going to give you a few examples of that, historically. So, but we'll stop right here for now because that's the last bell. Where it talks about the word itself by calling it his word, his laws, his statutes, his commandments, his precepts, his ordinances. Okay. Some reference to the where the word makes reference to itself.
So it's not in the word of the Lord.
Yes, it is. That would be involved too. Mm-hmm. Because the word is the word, whether it's the written commandments or whether it's the word coming to somebody in a, you know, in a vision or a dream or a leading. Mm-hmm.